Let's open with a word of prayer, everyone. Father, we thank you that we can meet. We thank you for the fresh rain and the beautiful fragrance of everything you do, including rain. We thank you for your power as we see a little bit of it in lightning and hear it in thunder. And Lord, we thank you for your precious word, which is alive and eternal. And so help us to receive it this morning. Help us to pay attention as you told us the last time, he who has ears, let him hear. And so, Lord, may we hear you, may we see you, may we sense you, may we respond, may we be convicted, may we be encouraged, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. As we continue through the parables here in Matthew chapter 13, we continue to have identification of the kingdom of heaven. Every one of these parables in this chapter start out with the kingdom of heaven is like, and then he gives us the parable. So last week we had the parable of the sower and the four soils, and we had the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we remember that the tares were as a result of Satan planting them. And we couldn't tell the difference between the tare and between the wheat until they became mature, until harvest. And then there was a division with the wheat being going to heaven in effect and the tares being bundled up and cast into the lake of fire. We'll see a repeat of that in one of the parables today. And so I think a repeating maybe for emphasis. But as we get into them today, we'll begin with verse 31. We went through verse 30 last week, plus we went through the Jesus's explanation of the wheat and the tares. But in verse 31, we read another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds. But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. So now, after Jesus has given them the first two parables, he hasn't explained the second one yet, but he did explain the first one. And we remember in the first one, that explanation had a very significant aspect to it, and that was pay attention to this parable when you look at the other parables. We call that in the biblical circles expositional constancy. That when you have, for example, evil birds in one place, they're going to be evil all the way through. You don't have evil birds in one and another parable with good birds unless it tells you that. On the other hand, we can't really be dogmatic in doctrine on these parables. We can't make a doctrine out of part of the explanation here, because Jesus will take a picture which they're familiar with. And you may not agree with all aspects of that picture. And you'll say, well, I don't know what this means. I don't know what that means. Well, don't worry about it. The picture that he gave them at the time of the teaching, as well as it should be for us, generally is very clear. Now, we can argue over details, but the picture is really clear. They understood it. In this case, the smallest seed they sowed was the mustard seed. You'll have some critics who say, oh, that's not the smallest seed. The orchid seed is smaller than the mustard seed. Well, they weren't sowing orchid fields in Israel. So it was the smallest of the seed that they sowed, and they knew what it was, a lot of mustard seeds. And we see here a number of things about this mustard seed. What is mustard anyway? Is mustard calming and soothing to your esophagus? I don't think so. It stings, it's pungent, it's irritating. So that's the part of the kingdom of heaven we're looking at here, a pungent, irritating, abrasive kind of aspect into the kingdom of heaven. And it says a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs. So the mustard plant is one they were very familiar with. It was a very small seed. And for the herbs, it's not a tree. The mustard plant is an herb, but it is one of the tallest growing herbs of the herb family. But again, it's not a tree. So here the picture is this herb becomes a tree. And I think that's the real key to this parable right here. Abnormal growth. Abnormal growth is what we're talking about. You don't get a mustard tree into a mustard seed, into a mustard herb, into a tree, unless there's very abnormal growth. So now the comparable in the kingdom of heaven And I think he's talking about, later it'll be the church. Initially, I think it's talking about Israel. But what's going to happen to that? And this period of time, remember, the kingdom of heaven is from the time that Israel rejected Christ at his coming, first coming, to the end of the church age, which we think is going to be really soon. But that's the great tribulation at the end of the church age. That's the kingdom of heaven period we're talking about here. And one of the things you'll see in today's study is all these parables apply during that whole period of time. And so you can look at these parables and identify that aspect in the church today. When I say in the church, I'm talking about the church as a whole, not in any one specific foundation, one meeting place or whatever, but in the church as a whole, you'll see every one of these parables. And so think about, as we go through these parables, do I see it in the church today? Do I understand that it's here and that God put it here or Satan put it here, even though I don't like it? And it's not so strange. Oh, I can understand what's wrong with the church today. Well, if you pay attention to these parables, this is what Jesus said it's going to be like. So get over it and be a witness. That's what the whole encouraging thing through every one of these things is. We're to keep our eyes on the Lord and not get pulled away with all of the distractions going on against the word of God. So he takes it and sows in his field, and it grows greater than the herbs and becomes a tree. So now, Some of the people like to look at this parable. Oh, he's talking about how good the church started small, and it's going to grow as big as a tree, and it's going to convert the whole world. My, this was really big around the first of previous century, when they thought in the 1900s, the church was going to cover the world, be peace on earth. Of course, World War I and World War II didn't fit too well in that program. And then we still had Korea War, we had Vietnam War, have all these wars. It's kind of hard to see that this is really getting better and better, right? And it's not. The world's not getting better and better. It's getting worse and worse as far as the satanic aspect goes, but it's getting better and better as far as the kingdom goes. We talked about that last week a bit. Anyway, it becomes a tree. So now we have the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Oh, isn't that wonderful? These are nice little hummingbirds. These are nice little birds. No, these are dirty birds. Birds in the scripture are evil. We just had that in the first parable, didn't we? What happened to the birds of the air in the first parable? They came and picked off the ground, and it's attributed to satanic aspect. They're of Satan. So you can call these satanic birds. You don't want satanic birds resting in the church. But this is the picture here. And why? It's because of primarily because of abnormal growth. Abnormal growth. It gets so big. And just think, I did read, I think it was this morning, I read that, I don't know if these numbers are right, but some report in France said that the Catholic Church in France has been responsible for more than 330,000 child molestations in the Catholic Church. So I'm not picking on the Catholics, but the Catholic is a big church. It's an old church, and it's grown very large, and it's got birds in the branches, right? And if we don't want to pick on just them, look at the Protestant church. The Protestant church has gotten very big, and it's got birds in its branches. So that's what it is. Don't be surprised that it's there, but you're going to find birds, dirty birds, in the branches of every church to a degree, particularly those churches that are all into numbers. We just want numbers. We want numbers. Well, we don't want to really teach about homosexuality. We don't want to teach about sin. We don't want to teach about the cross, because that offends people. We want to keep our numbers up, right? And the more you're working on numbers, keeping up, the more dirty birds you're going to have in the branches, it seems to me. So what this says then is the church is not going to change the world by getting bigger. It's still going to come down to pretty much a one-on-one kind of a thing, I think. And we will see, this is the first little parable here we'll cover today. Now, I would ask you to search yourselves in a moment, for a moment, in your hearts. Is there any unnatural growth present in you where you're really looking for notoriety, you're looking to be known, you're looking for numbers, so to speak, of the number of things you do and all of this, and you've got kind of abnormal growth where you're more interested in how it looks than really what it is. And so is there any natural growth present in me? A good question on each of these parables to ask that, really. We go to the next verse, 33, another parable. He spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. So here again, what is leaven? Well, leaven is something that causes the bread to rise, right? There's one interpretation of this parable that says, oh, this is wonderful because you put a little leaven in the church and it rises and spreads throughout the whole world. Isn't that wonderful? Well, leaven is always a type of sin in the Bible. And this is to the Jews primarily where these parables were being given. And the Jews were quite aware that leaven was always sin. You remember there could be no leaven in the bread when they left Egypt. There could be no leaven in the house for the Passover as they'd celebrate that Passover. In fact, you have to go through and inspect the house to make sure there's no leaven in it. And leaven is not permitted in any of the sacrifices in the Levitical law. So leaven is bad. So now you're putting something bad in the three measures of meal. Unfortunately, it's a woman. I won't go there too much, but it doesn't sound too good for women to do that, or anybody else for that matter. But they put the leaven in there. Now, this is a rotting agent. So you're going to put a rotting agent into the church. There's some rotting agents coming into the church, is what this says, basically. And think about what is hidden in. This is also significant. Three measures of meal. I think sometimes it's good to pay attention to the first use in the Bible of a term to see what it meant there. And if we look back in the time of Abraham, we know that when the visitors came to him to bring judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, as they stopped to see Abraham, and there in Genesis 18:6, we read, so Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly make ready three measures of fine meal, knead it and make cake. So there's the first use of the three meals. Now, what did they do as they ate that meal? They had fellowship. They sat down together. They had fellowship. In the Levitical law, then, this actually became then the fellowship offering. The meal offering is the fellowship offering. That's the offering you eat with the Lord, and you're offering him praise and honor. It's a fellowship offering. Now, what does the church stand for? What is the greatest thing in the church that God is looking for? He's looking for fellowship. He's looking for koinonia within the church body. And so this measures of meal here, this fellowship, the thing that kind of stands for the fellowship gets the leaven into it, the rotting into it. Well, when you rot fellowship, what do you have? You don't have good fellowship. You have division, you have contention, you have fighting. And that's the problem here with the leaven. And so we read then that it gets put in there. And again, this is now the third parable of a satanic influence. The first one was the tares and the wheat. The second one was the one we just had with the mustard seed. And now we have the third one here with the leaven. So these are all originating in Satan, and they've been present since beginning of the kingdom age, and they'll be present to the end of the kingdom age. God's not going to take care of Satan, I don't believe, the scripture says, until the end of the tribulation, right? So he's here. So don't be surprised that he is wherever you are with relating to the church or just relating with you individually, because we're all part of the church and we have the attacks, don't we? We have the resistance. He wants to kill you. He wants you to be destroyed. He doesn't want anybody to go to heaven. And that's his mission. That's his mission. God has left him there. Even though he was defeated on the cross 2,000 years ago, God has left him there to reign and rule as the prince of the power of the air as an alternative of choice, because God, in his magnificent wisdom, wants those with him who love him. And so how do you find out if someone loves you or not? Well, you give them an alternative equally attractive to not love you. And do they choose to love you, or do they choose the equally attractive alternative? And we know today that the attractive alternative of sin is being chosen by most. And it says, wide is the way that leads to destruction, narrow is the path that leads to heaven. And so but everybody can come to heaven. Nobody is excluded in this whole thing. It's so magnificent the way the Lord does things, isn't it? So leaven in a biblical sense is never good. Paul spoke about the evil condition within the Corinthian church when they had that incest there. He says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. So again, look at yourself, look at myself. Is there any leaven in our lives? We need to get rid of it. We need to purge it out. We need to eliminate the leaven, and it always wants to come in, always wants to come in. Where the Lord wants that wonderful koinonia, as I mentioned, among the church members in the whole body of Christ, this rottenness that comes in form of leaven destroys that. Pastor Chuck kind of closed this little section out with, I was reminded of it. He says, one of the most rotten things are these men who are so-called biblical scholars, who I believe they used to meet, I don't know if they still do, every 4 years. And they had the audacity to tamper with God's word by saying what Jesus spoke and what he didn't speak. That committee would decide what Jesus spoke and what he didn't speak. And he said, what a heresy that is, but it's the influence of leaven. Because I think with my wisdom and my training, I know more than Jesus did. I know what he spoke, or what the translators say he spoke with the red letters and so forth. It's nonsense, but that is an aspect of leaven, I believe. Now, verse 34, all these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them. Wow. Now, of another fulfillment of prophecy. Remember, we said in Matthew, we have more fulfillments in prophecy than any other gospel. Verse 35, today we have it. And it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things, listen to this, utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world. So in these parables here, we're promised, being given things kept secret from the foundation of the world. Think how awesome it is that we have that opportunity. The Old Testament saints didn't have that opportunity, but the New Testament saints do. So we read here in Ephesians, part of this, in Ephesians 3, verse 4, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, and goes on to saying, what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that was a glorious scripture there in Paul's letter to Ephesus about 60 AD, something like that, 40 years after Christ. And it has been, that has been going on this whole time and still is today. The church is the mystery. You know, one of the things that the mysterious about it, that we had the Jews and we had the Gentiles, and in the Old Testament, no way the Gentiles could be saved. They didn't think anyway. They didn't get it right, because it says through Abraham, all seed will be blessed. But then it came together, and now there's no difference between Jew or Gentile. We're all one in the church, that mystery. Christ in me, the hope of glory. So it's important to pay attention to these parables, because these things are being given to us for our use, and we'll get into that a little bit later. Then he had the parables of the weeds explained. Verse 36, we covered this last week in detail. I'll just read it. Then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and the disciples came to him, saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So now his disciples, I don't know, they didn't ask any questions about the mustard seed and about the leaven, but they did ask about the tares. Of course, the tares has the one where they're bundled up and thrown into weeping and gnashing of teeth. I would probably want to clarification on that as well, but now we've been given to us. But Jesus just answers to them, boom, 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 right down the line. First, he says, he who sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom. That's you and I. The bad seeds, the tares, are the sons of the wicked one. So we have it so clearly there. There are two kinds of sons there. You're either a son of Satan or you're a son of Jesus Christ. Who is your father? Big question. Are you sure who your father is? Because there's a big difference in where you're going to go depending on who your father is in that question. So the sons of the kingdom, the tares are the sons of the devil. Then he said, The enemy who sowed them, the tares, is the devil. No question there. Then the harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. We mentioned that last week. How glad I am it's the angels and not man. The reapers are the angels. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire. So it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So some of you came in this morning complaining about the news. I don't think it's news anymore. I think it's just old bad, all bad, or old bad. But we look at that and we think, how could they do that? How could they do that? Well, they do it, lawlessness, but they will be taken care of here, every single one of them. And when we think of where they're destined to go, we can't do anything but pray for them. I don't care how much you hate some of these, how much I hate some of them. I can't even imagine what's ahead for them. I can't imagine. I think hell is going to be so much worse than we could ever dream, just as heaven is going to be so much better than we can ever dream. I mean, I don't know. It's beyond, really. But those who practice lawlessness and what? Will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So meek and mild Jesus is mixing his mouth and not even making it clear. Is that what you read here? Very clear. We'll cast him into the furnace of fire. There'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. But you and I, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun. So bring a pair of sunglasses with you when you take off for heaven, because we're going to be really bright there. We will shine forth as the sun. How many of you can look in the sun today? Well, it's coming up, but you can't look into the sun without going blind. But here, the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. And then he says, he who has an ear, or he who has ears, more than one, he has two ears, to hear, let him hear. So are you listening? Are you hearing him? I know we all hear noise, but do we really hear him when he's speaking to us? Are we really listening for him? Now we go to the next three parables. They all begin with, again, the kingdom of heaven is like. So verse 44 is the hidden treasure. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy, underline that in your mind, for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Now, these next two parables are similar, but there's some significant differences in them too. But the common, most popular interpretation of that is all good, and that is that we are the one who gives up everything for Christ, who is our treasure. I don't buy that. The reason I don't buy it is we don't buy any salvation. Is salvation a free gift, or is it for sale? It's free gift. You can't buy it. And for that matter, if we pooled all the resources we had in our room, we couldn't buy anything that's of eternal value, right? And I agree, I want to give my all to the Lord, but I can't buy my salvation. But let's look at the other side. Let's look at the fact that I believe the man who found and hid and for joy over it. And if we don't gather how much he loves us in these next two parables, then I think we've missed a lot of the point here. As I mentioned, it's free. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, that is the gift of God. Salvation is not for sale. It's a free gift. Now, what is the treasure? I think the treasure includes Israel, maybe only Israel in this one. I think the next parable of the pearl is certainly the Gentiles. But I think anything that's really promised to Israel also to a degree is promised to the church, at least in some aspects of it at any rate. Not that the Israel is the church, but it has some aspects of it. The church is the bride of Christ. Israel is the wife of Jehovah. So there's some similarities there, it seems to me. But we have here then, think about the treasure of Israel and about Christ purchasing that treasure just from the Old Testament alone first. Exodus 15:16, fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will still be still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. Exodus 19:5, you're running their treasure. Now, therefore, you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. Then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for the earth is mine. Psalm 74:2, remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, the tribe of your inheritance that you have redeemed, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt. And Psalm 135:4, for the Lord has chosen Jacob for himself, Israel for his special treasure. Malachi 3:17, they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I made them my treasure or my jewels in some translation, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son. You say, well, that was Old Testament. What about New Testament? Well, how many years did the Lord maintain Israel without a homeland? Almost 1900, unheard of. Never been 1900 years of any nation surviving without a homeland. In 1948, they were given country status. So we see here, he sustained them. Matthew 24:32, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When his branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. So that's where we are right now. It's a big, big deal for Israel to be given countryhood again in fulfilling prophecy. In 1967, they recaptured Jerusalem. And we have these prophecies being fulfilled. And very soon we will have the church raptured, it seems to me. Now, Jesus went to the cross. So when it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the shame. And gladly, with for the joy that was set before him, we read, don't we? So we then see that he, what did he, what, and he gave it all. He gave it all. Just think what he gave. How many of you have been to heaven? Anybody yet? I don't think so. Oh, well, I read in a book somebody had been to heaven and they came back and they wrote this bestseller. Well, forget it. Jesus was in heaven and he came all the way down to earth. Talk about giving his all. Now, when we get to heaven, we'll see how big a gap that is between here and earth. He came all the way down to heaven and even became a man, fully God, fully man, to undo what Adam had done. He became one of us so he could be our kinsman redeemer, because the kinsman redeemer can only redeem like for like. So he had to be a man to be our kinsman redeemer. Everything is just so perfect, so perfect. But he paid it all. He paid it all for the joy that was set before him. And I can't help but see that in this parable. I don't see it the other way around. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for the joy over it, goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So he bought that field, which is you and which is me. Now, as I look in the mirror this morning, I can't imagine why he would want me at all. I mean, it's a pretty sad looking situation, really. I got a desperately wicked heart, no good in me, but he loves me and he loves you. You know why? I don't know why. He just loves us. And he loves us as much on the worst day in the world of our lives as he does on the best day of our lives. It has nothing to do with what we do. Yes, he likes what you do, but he doesn't base his love on that. And don't think you're surprising him. Oh, I know I sinned or whatever. And I know I'm so disappointed, my Lord. Well, yes, in one way, but he already knew you were going to do that. You're not surprising him at all. Right? He knows the end from the beginning. He can't learn anything. So don't think we're hiding things from him and that he may not see it. He may not really recognize what I'm doing because nobody else knows. Maybe he doesn't either. No, he knows. He knows. So the treasure, I think, is Israel and could be the church. And repeating again that verse, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand from the throne of God. So may we get out of this parable, among other things, just how much he loves this, how much he has loved us, how much we are loved by him. Now, again, I say the parables are for a central point. You can't make doctrine out of them. So anything I say about what I think the parables are saying, you can disagree if you like. Some of the people say, well, you know what Jesus said to the rich young ruler? He said, go sell that you have. Sell all that you have. That's the only place it's in the scripture. Why? Because he had a problem loving his riches. Get rid of his riches. It wasn't that he was rich. Riches are not bad. It's the love of riches that are bad. So that's kind of a weak defense for me to think this parable goes the way that the treasure, we sell everything we have to get Christ, to get salvation. Now we have a very similar parable in the next one, the parable of the pearl of great value. Again, starts out, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. Now here it's a little different. On the last one, the kingdom of heaven was not like a person, but it was like the treasure, right? And here it's not like the treasure here is, or the symbol here is not the pearl, but it's the merchant who was seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had to bought it. So the popular translation of that is the same as it was in the other. Here is us as an unbeliever seeking Christ as the pearl, and we go and sell all we have to buy Christ. Again, I don't think salvation's for sale. The pearl, though, is a very interesting symbol. What does a pearl stand for? Well, one of the things it stands for, it's organic. It was alive. It came from life. All the other stones did not. Now, the pearl was greatly valued by the Gentiles at that time, but the Jews didn't have much use for pearls, really, because there's no pearls in the Old Testament. All the stones and all the beautiful stuff, you never see a pearl in the Old Testament. So they didn't think much of it. But the Gentiles loved it. So the pearl is very Gentile in its nature. So I think this definitely speaks of the church. And think of this, the pearl, how does the pearl get formed? It gets formed by irritation and covering that and smoothing it out. It forms by a sand particle getting inside the shell. And the, you know, the clams don't have tweezers or fingers. And so the sand sits there and festers and irritates. And gradually this nacre, they call it, covers the pearl. And as it goes on, it keeps happening. It keeps irritating. It keeps getting covered. And the older it gets, the longer this process happens, layer upon layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And so you have a big pearl, it's really valuable. You can't cut it like you can cut a diamond. But again, the church, I think this stands for the church. You don't want to cut the church up into pieces. You want the church as a whole, right? And you want this church to continue to grow and become more and more beautiful by every shiny layer that goes over. And the same with you and me, as he takes care of our trials and tribulations, and we're down there with all this pain and suffering, and, oh, I don't like this, I don't like this. And we repent and we get closer to him. And what's he do? He covers us with another nacre of pearl, so to speak, and smooths ourselves out, and we go on more beautiful than we were, more Christ-like than we were before we had that experience. So I see that here in the pearl as the merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And again, the same kind of a thing as we read in Ephesians 5:25, be Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. If that doesn't fit this parable, I don't know what does, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So we see here, I believe that it's what we're talking about here. In the kingdom age, we've had the church start small pearl, but it's grown and it's grown. And I'm talking about the good part. I'm not talking about the tares coming in it. I'm not talking about the leaven. I'm not talking about abnormal growth. I'm just talking about, you know, we started small and it's growing. And you and I start with a small faith, don't we? Don't we see our faith growing? And it grows out of hurt, like a pearl grows out of hurt, out of irritation and difficulties. You know, most of us say, pray for me that I get out of whatever I'm in. Pray for me that I stay healthy. I pray for that all the time. Pray for me that I have plenty of funds to pay my bills. Yeah, that's good. But most of the things we pray for, we want comfort, right? Who wants to give up comfort? Anybody want to give up comfort today? I don't want to give up comfort. I want comfort, Lord. And the Lord says, yeah, but you know, when you're comfortable, I don't hear from you very often. But now, you know, you do a few body flops on your face and land on your nose and break your nose, or at least injure it. And all of a sudden you're crying out for help, right? Lord, heal my nose. I just fell down and broke it again, you know, or whatever. And he does it because he wants to hear from us. Nice to hear from you again, Phil. It's good to hear from you. Well, we go on now to the parable of the net. Now, this is the last again here. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast in the sea and gathered some of every kind. So this is kind of a summary parable that puts everything together. And the picture here is one they would be very familiar with. This is a big net that you put between two different boats. And you just go through and you scoop up everything. No selectivity here at all. You just scoop it all up and you bring it into shore. And then what would happen? They would pull that dragnet in and the people would all jump in and they would spot the good things. And because you'd have eels and every other trash and everything else in this net, right? So they put on one side, they would put trash. On the other side, they would put the good fish. And so that's exactly that's what they would think of a dragnet. So now if I'm going to make the kingdom of heaven akin to that, it's the same kind of a thing. The Holy Spirit is bringing basically people in, and even look at the Harvest Crusade or something like that Sunday night. It was kind of like a dragnet, wasn't it? It was kind of like pulling everybody in, and you get the good and you get the bad. And what's it say here? Again, it's the same thing we've had over and over, which when it was full, they drew to shore and they sat down and gathered the good into the vessels, but the bad they threw away. Listen to this, verse 49. So it will be at the end of the age. We're coming on that. This is word for word as it was on the tares. Verses 49 and 50 are word for word for what happens to the tares at the end of the age. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. And again, aren't you glad it's the angels and it's not man that does that? Aren't you glad you don't have to judge? And we're going to judge angels when we get to heaven. But I don't know if we're going to be judging their salvation or not. I don't even know if angels have salvation. But here we see that the end of the age, the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. If you didn't get it the first time, here it is again. Cast into the furnace of fire, there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Seems to me like this is repeated for emphasis. But we also saw that the sons of righteousness will shine. His sons will shine as the son of righteousness. And that's where we will go. So now you've heard some of the kingdom age. And what do you do with it? Well, verse 51 says, Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, I can just see them. Here are these 12 guys. Yes, Lord, we understand it all. Well, I'm sure they were well-meaning, but I don't believe them. If we have trouble today with the Holy Spirit's enlightenment and the full counsel of God understanding these parables, think how much more difficult it would be for them to understand it at that time. And Jesus knows, so he says, then he said to them, but he goes very positive. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven. You've heard these parables, so you know more about the kingdom of heaven. Every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things anew. So here is another comparison, a likeness, a parable in a sort. And the scribe, of course, in those days had turned into an ugly thing because the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians were all trying to trap Jesus. And the chief trapper in all that group was the scribes, because they were the ones who knew the law the best. They were the experts on the law, and they were always trying to get him to violate some aspect of the Mosaic law so they could use it against him, right? So the scribes were not good people at that point. They started out good. We have that great scripture in Nehemiah, you know, about Ezra, how he studied the word of God so he would be equipped, basically. And then he gave the word out, and he described some of the things to it, and it was just a beautiful presentation there on expositional teaching of the Bible, which we totally support. But over time, the scribes got legalistic. And so they began to just look down on everybody and tell them all the things they were doing wrong. And Jewish tradition had then, for example, just on the Sabbath day, as we talked about before, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day holy, short commandment. They expanded that into 39 volumes of breaking the Sabbath, and each of those volumes had 39 ways to break that one volume. So you had so many rules against you, you couldn't possibly get through the Sabbath without breaking all these rules. It was a burden. It was a burden. It wasn't a blessing. It was a burden. But here he says, let every scribe in a positive way, and that could be interpreted head of house or head of householder. Let every scribe concerning the kingdom of heaven be like a householder who gives things to his house, who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Now, as we sit here this morning, I know you have some awareness, probably good awareness of the Old Testament, and you need it. And you have awareness of the New Testament. And we're fortunate in that regard. Most of the church today doesn't know the Old Testament hardly at all. You go around the world, particularly in Asia, most of the Bibles you see are New Testament Bibles. Not all, but most. Many churches only have the New Testament Bible. And I'm not against not drill picking, but I mean, last Sunday, everybody was given a New Testament. I think that's great to have a new believer's New Testament. But you need more than the New Testament here. You need the old too, right? Because the old is what really gives us the basis for the new. And when you have them both put together and you take the best of them together, now you've really got something, is what he's saying here. Like every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven, like a householder who brings the treasures new and old. And where are you now as you're walking? When you first came to the Lord, I mean, you're full of excitement about Jesus saves. You're full of excitement about Jesus forgives. And that's great. But where are you now? Well, you know a lot more now than you did then. And when you were a new believer, you kind of didn't have any idea how this new belief would affect your life, how it would solve your life problems, how it would get you through times of deep darkness and very difficulties. But now, with the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a lot of you have said many times, I just love to pray the Psalms, me and the Psalms. The Psalms are really great, aren't they? Here's David, or whoever wrote them, some of them, and it's the Spirit. But all kinds of problems, severe problems, and how they call on the Lord to get through those problems. And now we've got all that at our disposal. You didn't know any of that when you're a new believer. But now you can go to other people and you can say, for example, in your witness, let me share with you a lesson God taught me. Because I had this problem, you may have it, or maybe it's the same problem they're having. And I searched the scriptures, and these verses I came up with in the Old Testament, and these verses in the New Testament. And this just gives you exactly, look at Job and see what happened there, and look at this and that. And you know, if you just do this, God will guide you right through that. And you've got such a powerful witness there, right? Because you know the old and you know the new. This is what he's telling them. I get the clue from the word, I apply it to my situation, and this is what happened. God is healed, and I want to share this with you. This is the kind of Christianity that people will listen to, because you're putting yourself in their shoes and you're showing them it's just something more than platitudes of Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. Yes, Jesus loves you. But how does it affect my life? How does it affect where I am? And this is what this experience in the old and the new, that he's telling them to take the best out of that. Verse 53, now it came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. When he'd come to his own country, he went back to Nazareth, we believe. He taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? I think the word that fits this particular section is familiarity. The people in Nazareth were very familiar with Jesus growing up, and they didn't see his wisdom and his authority. But now they see it, and they say, now we know that guy. He's a carpenter's son. Where did he get all that information? I don't have to pay attention to what he says. He can't. I mean, he'd never been gone down to Jerusalem and been in the university or the synagogue or whatever it is they have down there to teach all these everything. He hasn't had any special schooling. How did he get all that? Oh, he's just, he's one of our hometown boys. They didn't believe him. How did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So because of familiarity, they refuse to believe. And I wonder how often, because of our familiarity, we refuse to believe. How often do you go to the Bible and you say, well, I know that verse? They don't even spend any time on it. I know that verse. Well, you know the words in the verse, but do you really know the verse? And well, you know it to a degree, but not you really know it, probably not. So we don't want to be in unbelief or in just kind of a relaxed position through unfamiliarity. I think it's kind of a good practice. I mark my Bible all up. You won't even believe my Bible. I can't even read it, but you would never be able to read it. But I like to have a new Bible too with me that's not marked up. And I don't mark that up until I've read through it unmarked. And I try to read every word, right? Not, oh, there's the word. Now I do, you know, we do know where those scriptures are. We know where our favorite scriptures are. They're up in the upper right-hand corner, the left-hand corner, and you can turn right to them. And that's great to have that recall. But by the same token, we can get too familiar with the scriptures, or we can get too familiar with our pastor, or too familiar with teachers or whatever. Oh, I've heard that before. And tune out, right? You just tune out. And so this is what they were doing. They were tuning Jesus out because of their familiarity with him. Now, it's kind of interesting here, thinking about the perpetual virginity of Mary that's taught in the Catholic Church. When we read here, his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters, plural, are they not all with us? And the Catholics, I think, like to explain that. I'm not sure. This is what I've heard. I'm not a Catholic, so I don't know. But they say, oh, that's not really brothers and sisters, it's cousins. Well, it's not cousins, it's brothers and sisters. It's what the Bible says. But, you know, I was also thinking about his sisters. You know, it's going to be neat in heaven to look up his sisters. I don't know if he had two or if he had 22. I don't know how many he had. All it says is sisters. Say, hey, what was it like growing up with the Messiah? You know, did he have temper tantrums? Did he do anything like that? And, I mean, that's an aside. I don't know that you want to build doctrine on that for sure. But anyway, he had sisters, we read, and he had brothers. So she was not a perpetual virgin. But it says, so they, verse 57, so they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and his own house. Again, familiarity. So they were offended at him. Now, how many of you have come across people who are offended when you tell them about Jesus? Yeah. You may have some in your own family, and every year you have a Christmas or you have a Easter or whatever, you have a kind of a family gathering, and you're going to be with these same people. And I mean, you've told them about the Lord so often, they don't want, and they're always offended. They're just offended. Don't talk to me about it. Don't talk to me about it. Well, here's the same with Jesus. Here's the Nazarites or the Nazarenes or whatever you call them. They were offended at him. And Jesus said, well, you know, I've got honor pretty much around everywhere, but not in my hometown. My hometown knows me too well. So what did he do then? Verse 58, now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So you look at that two ways. One is he's not going to show them a miracle just to try to get them to see a miracle when they don't have any belief in it anyway. And the other side of that is think what they're missing because of their unbelief. They're not seeing the Lord. They're not seeing who he is or what his miracles are. And they don't want to see it, so he won't show them anything. So it says he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. He also said that about Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida, but that was a little less strong than here in Nazareth, I think. So that wraps up our parables here. And as we just look at them quickly, we see the parable of the sower is the word, is sowed throughout the kingdom age. Four types of receptive hearts. You remember those. The parable of the wheat and the tares, that's the first of Satan's three parables here. He sowed the wheat and brought corruption into the church. Then we have the parable of the mustard seed, abnormal growth, hypocrisy. Parable 11, the satanic rottenness and hypocrisy throughout, destroying the fellowship of the church. And then we have the parables to the disciples only. The tares explained. The parable of the hidden treasure, I think that's the total sacrifice given for Israel and for the believers. And can we sense Christ's unbelievably great love for us in these two parables of the treasure and the pearl? And the pearl of the great price, I just mentioned that. The parable of the dragnets, all will be brought in and the angels will separate the wicked from the just. And then Jesus rejected at Nazareth because of familiarity. And I just come to the bottom line conclusion, what great things he has done through all of these things, through all of the ages, and will continue to do. And we need to keep our mind on what he has done and what we're to do. Until we have no breath, we're to be standing for him. We're to be that light. We're to be that salt. We're not to be all taken in on everything going on around us. We want to be aware of it, but not taken in by it. And just think about COVID right now, for example. People are scared to death of COVID. And maybe you're scared of COVID. I don't know. But you're not in the same condition as the world because you know where you're going. When you die, hallelujah. If you're a Christian, a believing Christian, and you're going to heaven, you should say, glory be, I can hardly wait. Not, oh, I hope I don't get COVID. Oh, I don't want COVID. Well, why not? You know, why not? But what kind of a witness can you then be in showing peace and calm and hope to an unbeliever? I mean, this is a great time to be alive. I don't think we've ever had, certainly not in my lifetime, ever had an international situation where there was fear worldwide over something that's not really very fatal. It's a perfect thing for the gospel. And we all want that revival in the end times. This is it, isn't it? I think it probably is it. Pestilence. And don't think it's going to go away. I think it's going to get worse and worse. So that brings us to the end. Let's close with this song, Come Let Us Worship Our King. Let us bow at his feet, for he has done great things.
Come let us worship our King. Come let us bow at his feet. He has done great things.
Father, we thank you for your faithfulness and what great things you have done. We thank you for the parables, Lord. Equip us now as we know more of the kingdom age and what we're to do is the same thing, and that's to be light and to be salt. And I pray we would make a difference today, Lord, in this dark and dying world. And as we think about the bundles of the tares being gathered together and thrown into the fire that burns forever and weeping and gnashing of teeth, we would be motivated to pray. We'd be motivated to tell everyone that we come in contact with the good news of the gospel, Lord. It's so important, Lord. Time is running out and everybody is one day closer to that last breath. So bless this group right here, Lord, and may you find us faithful in Jesus' name. Amen.